Very good morning, everyone. I want to begin in an unusual way by making an appeal to our teenagers. There is stuff I want to say that I believe is equally as important to all of you as to the rest of us. I believe that I'm going to say one or two things which are important information because they lead to faith. And in saying that, I'm talking about the substance of things that we hope for, the evidence of things that we don't see. I'm talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in particular. There has been a lot of concern that people have expressed as to the lack of references to the Lord Jesus outside of the scriptures. Hardly a word in historical writings. And surprisingly, there are quite a lot of historical writings that mention the Lord Jesus, people who lived in the first and second century. People like Pliny, who was a Roman governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor. Suetonius, who was a lawyer and author and magistrate in ancient Rome. There is the Roman historian and politician Tacitus. These are all important people who lived in the first and second centuries. They all, and there's another 10 besides that that I've got listed here, that make mention of the Lord Jesus, accept him as a historical figure of his time. They tell nothing of his work as the anointed Messiah. And some of them are hostile in making their witness. Leaving all that aside, we have to turn to the scriptures to find the record that the gospel writers make of Jesus' ministry. There are the three synoptic gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark and Luke, which they all take the same sort of stance in presenting their record. And then quite differently, there is John's gospel. But those gospels trace the movement of the Lord Jesus. They tell in detail his teaching of the healing of all manner of sufferings of those who were sick, who Jesus encountered in his ministry, diseased physically and mentally. And there were literally thousands in that 3-year period that Jesus cured. And people from all over the land in that 3-year period, they left behind families to follow him. Some for days, sometimes months on end. And of course they were the poor and the lonely, the lowly people, lonely and lowly. We come to the end of that ministry, and we come to the time when the Lord Jesus was put to death. I want to focus particularly on the impact that that event had on the centurion who was in charge of guarding Jesus during, even though he was on the cross. The record says that when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, they witnessed a catastrophic event. The earth shook. There was an eclipse over the whole land that lasted for the last 3 years, three hours of Jesus' life before he gave up his last breath. Rocks were splitting. Graves were burst open. The risen occupants coming into the city of Jerusalem. There was the tearing of the temple veil. And when this centurion in charge of making sure that nothing went wrong with that crucifying death of the Lord Jesus witnessed these things, the record says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified. And they said, this man really was God's son. And Luke, speaking of the same thing, goes on to say that these men began to glorify God at what they witnessed. We move forward to the next day, the day after the Lord Jesus had been put to death. And the other thing I wanted to say was that this man and those with him heard the dying shout of the Lord Jesus as he gave up his breath. The next day, verse 62 of Matthew 27 says, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember while this deceiver was still alive, he said, after 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him and tell the people, he's been raised from the dead. Then the last deception will be worse than the first. And in his brusque manner, Pilate said, you've got a guard of soldiers? Go and make it as secure as you know how. Then they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. Possibly the same guard that guarded him on the cross. Then 3 days goes by and there is another violent earthquake. And the sealed stone which had that guard, Matthew 28 records, there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning and his robe was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. Visibly shaken by what they saw. After the Lord Jesus had risen and had appeared to particularly chosen ones, as they left the scene and were on their way, verse 11 says, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. Thus admitting, of course, the fact of the empty tomb I want to jump forward 2 to 3 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to the occasion when Peter visited Caesarea to a Roman centurion, whether it's the same Roman centurion as guarded the cross of Jesus and the tomb, we don't know. Very likely, we're dealing with one and the same man. Acts chapter 10 has the detail I particularly want to focus on, and you'll see why in a moment. Acts chapter 10, looking at verse 37. Peter has arrived with two fellow disciples, accompanied by Cornelius's messengers that he had sent from Caesarea down to Joppa, and they've done the 30-mile walk, and here they are at Cornelius the centurion's house. And Peter says, "You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached." How would he know that? Possibly he was the centurion that guarded the cross. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and curing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him." That's a one-sentence resume, isn't it, of the Lord's ministry? "We ourselves," says Peter to Cornelius and all present, "are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree." What do you mean, witnesses? Well, the Greek word witness is martyres, from which we get our word martyr. A martyr, then, is one who can testify by definition. He was there. He saw. He heard. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Jewish country and in Jerusalem, yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and made him manifest for all to see. But then Peter goes on, and this is the bit that I want to come back to. God made him manifest, verse 41, but not to all the people, but to us, witnesses appointed beforehand by God. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify, to solemnly bear witness that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of living and dead. And all the prophets testify about him, that through his name all who believe in him will receive forgiveness of sins. At the very beginning of Acts, Luke, who is the inspired reporter, says this, I wrote the first narrative, by which he means the Gospel of Luke. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. And when he says began to do, he's I'm sure going back to the days when John the Baptist introduced the Lord Jesus. Until the day he was taken up, after he'd given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. These men have been carefully chosen in advance, you see, as we saw from Peter to Cornelius. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many infallible proofs. You can't detract from these things. Appearing to them, and the word appearing is seeing, convincing proof, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. Later in Acts chapter 1, we have this statement. Judas, you remember, went and hung himself after what he had done in betraying Jesus. And Peter stood up and said that there have to be 12, in effect, and we've lost one. We're down to 11. And from the Psalms, he picks out prophecies that show the reason why there has to be another man to replace Judas. Verse 21 of Acts 1 says, "Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection." So whoever's going to do the replacing has to have been there to have heard, to have seen, and witness what was going on, following Jesus around, presumably, during that three-year period, for him to be the witness. This is what a witness is. Nothing less than that would do. We have a further definition of what it means to be a witness in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. Beginning of the chapter, "Brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaim to you. You received it as of taking your stand on it. You're also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believe to no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received." When he said "I passed on" in my version, the word is "I handed over to you what I received. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he has been raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That he was seen by Cephas," a name for Peter, "then by the 12, then he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain to the present. And he's, the Apostle Paul's writing this about 25 years after the event, and he says, most of those people that saw, they're still here. You can go and check with them. But some have fallen asleep. Then he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, as to one abnormally born, he was seen by many. And in the record you can find and put your finger on just when those sightings were made. I want to go back to a word at the end of John's Gospel. My simple understanding is that John wrote his Gospel after the three synoptic Gospels were already there. And he wrote it because there were things that he believed were so important that were not in those Gospels, that he wrote these things separately, be that as it may. At the end of chapter 20, John has this, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs, in the presence of his disciples, that are not written in this book. One of those you'll find in Matthew, Mark and Luke. But these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And then at the end of the next chapter, verse 24 of chapter 21. This is the disciple who bears witness to these things and who wrote them down. And then we have this statement. We know that his witness is true. From which I understand from that that John had written his Gospel and he underscores it with that statement that it is his witness that he's giving. And the other apostles put in their little note, we know his witness is true. We have some important information given to us in the letter to the Hebrews. You know that letter begins how God, who spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times in different ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in a Son whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the ages. And so the writer in chapter 2 says, we must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. And that sentence, I think, is as important to us as it was to those who it was first written to. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, And every transgression and disobedience receives a just punishment. How will we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord Jesus, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Witnesses who heard. The apostles in particular, of course. At the same time, God also bore witness by signs and wonders, various miracles, distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. You see how God himself, in his own way, gives the signs and the wonders and the acts of power and the distribution of the Spirit gifts to establish these things in the hands of witnesses. To them who first heard, God gave his own witness. The Apostle Paul, in giving his defense after he is imprisoned, several times gives his defense to various important officials. I just want to skip most of them and refer you to his defense before King Agrippa in Caesarea in Acts chapter 26. He says, "Now I stand on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve him night and day. Because of this hope, I am being accused by the Jews, O King." And then he says, "Why is it considered an incredible thing by any of you that God raises the dead?" There is so much witness, and the apostle is giving more. But then he confesses, verse 9, "In fact, I myself supposed it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. This I actually did in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I had received authority for that from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In all the synagogues, I often tried to make them blaspheme by punishing them. Being greatly enraged at them, I even pursued them to foreign cities, not only Damascus." Verse 22, "Since I have obtained help that comes from God, to this day I stand and bear witness to both small and great, saying nothing else than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer." There was the testimony back in the Old Testament. "And that as the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles." All of that he's lifting from the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the event. As Paul was making his defense this way, Festus exclaimed in a loud voice, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad." But Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most noble Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking forth words of truth and good judgment. For the king, King Agrippa, knows about these matters. It is to him I'm speaking boldly, For I'm convinced that none of these things is hidden from him, since this was not done in the corner. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, had this to say. 1 Peter chapter 1, going on at verse 8, of Jesus. Peter is writing to Jewish believers in particular, but maybe others as well, dispersed from the land of Israel out into the diaspora. And he writes to them, "You love him, Jesus Christ, though you have not seen him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your lives." Now this is the bit I'm after. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated." In other words, the prophets of Old Testament times, hundreds of years before, the Holy Spirit spoke through them, but they searched the message themselves. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance, when he gave witness in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, concerning things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Isn't it amazing? And so he writes in his second letter, words that we know very well, "We did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he explains, verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from the Father, a voice came to him from the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him.' And they heard those words." And it pinpoints when. This was the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus on the Mount when he took Peter, James and John. Verse 18, Peter goes on to say, he being one of those, "We heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." So, we have, verse 19, the prophetic word strongly confirmed. "You will do well to pay attention to it in your hearts, as to a lamp shining in a distant place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. First of all, you should know this. No prophecy in Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy at any time came by the will of man. Instead, moved by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God." And I want to conclude with words that we read yesterday in John's first letter, right at the beginning of that letter. That which was from the beginning, he could be talking about creation. I think more likely he's defining the beginning is what the apostles' witnesses saw from the beginning, from the message of John the Baptist leading into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Be that as it may, that which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have gazed upon, and what we have handled with our hands concerning the word of life. I think he's talking about his experience as a young man. He's writing as an old man, but what he experienced as a young man during that 3 years of accompanying the Lord Jesus in his ministry. It's as if he can hear the voice of the Lord Jesus at the end of his life. What our eyes beheld over those 3 years, and what he, alongside Mary, beheld as he saw the Lord Jesus on the cross and was given the message to look after and make her his mother. What we have touched. Perhaps he's talking about the pierced hands and the sides. Perhaps he's talking about the Last Supper as he leaned upon Jesus' breast. Certainly what he's writing is with the agape love of conviction. He is a witness. That life was revealed. We have seen it. We bear witness and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen, what we have heard, we declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship along with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things in order that our joy may be fulfilled, filled to the full. That's why the Apostle John wrote the Gospel and wrote his letters.